So Hebrews and chapter number 10 and looking at verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin wilfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And a verse, please, that we're going to use to understand or interpret that section that's in John's Gospel, chapter number 14 and verse number 6. In John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse number 6. And maybe very well known to most of us. And it says there in John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's just ask again for God's sake. Our Father, we thank thee for the very straightforward and clear words of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing ambiguous about these great words, that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask, Father, tonight that we might enjoy him more as that. Help us, Father, to avoid the error of seeing something in the Scriptures for others. And help us, Father, tonight to see something for each of our own hearts. And we ask, Father, that we might enjoy the Saviour more and more each day. Give us help, Father, tonight. Calm our hearts, open our hearts. We pray for receptive hearts, for good soil, for the seed. And we ask, Father, that there might be blessing. Give us gracious words. And we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and that everyone here, Father, would be blessed as they might indeed, as we might indeed together, just glorify and enjoy the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks, Father, and looking for that help, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to Hebrews 10, verse 19. I've read the whole of that section with you tonight. I'm sure we won't get through it all. But I read it because I think it is a kind of unit, it is a section in its own right. And I'm going to just kind of divide it before we maybe look at the beginning of that section. This evening is the last of a few weeks in Hebrews. And as we come to the end of these few weeks that we've been looking at Hebrews, I feel in a sense that I've come kind of full circle. I don't know if you remember, not everyone was here then, but a number of years ago when we kind of started a kind of attempt at systematic study of the Word of God, I started off many years ago with looking at John's Gospel and looking at the I Ams. Maybe some of you remember that. And we worked through John's Gospel on a Sunday night, and we were thinking about some of the great Gospel statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made. And there's seven of them in John's Gospel. You've got John 6, I am the bread of life, and John 8 and John 9, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I am the door. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And then by the time you get to John 14, you've got that Trinitarian one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when we thought about that, and we've thought about it since together, and others have thought about it, we often think about it as a great Gospel verse. Here is a message or a verse for those that are seeking, that are looking to find God. And if we're looking to find God, then we find God in Jesus Christ. He is the way to God. He's the way to heaven, in fact, in John 14 more specifically. He is the truth. If you want to know what God's like, then you'll only find him in Christ. You won't find him in the idols of Buddhism or the idols of Hinduism. You will find him in Christ. Christ is the truth. He's absolute truth. God is truth. Jesus Christ is God. And he's life. He's the only source. He's the only hope that anyone has of eternal life. And we thought of that, and we often think of that as a great Gospel verse. Here is the way to God. Here's the way we find God. I'm going to suggest to you that, like so many great Gospel verses, they're too good for the Gospel. There's more in them than just the Gospel. And perhaps there's levels of truth, if you like, in so many of these Gospel verses. There's a message not just for those that are seeking the Lord or are seeking to find him, but there's also something in that verse, John 14, 6, for those that seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you that in some ways the Spirit of God has used that as the background to this second section of Hebrews chapter 10. Because I'm going to suggest to you that as you look through this second section, that we find God in this section. We find him in the only way that we ever find God. We find him in Christ. And as we look through verses 19 to the end, I think we find the Lord Jesus Christ as the way. And you will find him like that in verse 19. Down to round about verse number 25, verses 19 to 25 of Hebrews chapter 10, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the way. And that's the easiest of them to see in this section. For John chapter 10, 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You say, how do I get into the holiest, Stuart? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So he's the way. He's the way into the presence of God. Not for the unsaved person. Not for someone that's seeking God, because the person who's seeking won't get into the holiest. This is for those that know the Lord Jesus. Only those that know the Lord Jesus will be interested in getting into the holiest, won't they? So here's something for me. Christ is the way to enjoy the presence and the power of God in my life. He is the way. And then moving from a section that's encouraging, and that's where we're going to be tonight, hopefully an encouraging section, moving from, I feel like, an encouraging or a warning section, encouraging us to get into and enjoy the presence of God, by the time you get down to verse 26, down to verse 30, the middle part of that section we've read, we move from warning to warning, if you like, because verse 26 is a warning. It's a warning for a group of people who were close enough to Christians to hear this message, but not close enough to really want to know God and to want to know Christ. Because there are those, verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There were those who had received the knowledge of the truth. You say, well, what was that the knowledge of? Well, you go down a little bit, verse 29 says, of how much sort of punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So those who rejected the truth in verse 26 are those who reject Christ in verse 29. So the truth is personal. It's not just a set of Bible doctrines or Bible teachings. This isn't an easy truth like the Pharisees had. You know, do you believe in these Ten Commandments? Do you believe that you ought to wash your hands before you eat your dinner? Do you believe that you ought to take a tithe of everything? You go, yeah, tick, 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 tick. And you can, and then they say, you've got to heaven like that. But the truth that we have is not a truth of a set of rules and regulations. It's the truth of a person. And those, of course, in that middle section there, running from about verse 26 down to about verse 29, are those who have rejected the truth of a person, have rejected Christ. So we've got Christ as the way, and Christ as the truth. And then as you get into the last part of this section, running from about verse 31 down to the end, verse 39, we have Christ as the life. And we have him as the only way that anyone can live. Let me just pick out one verse in particular that catches my eye, verse number 38. Now the just shall live by faith, for if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Faith in Christ is the life that we live, and there is no alternative to that. So in this section, I'm going to use John 14:6 as a way to divide it up. I'm going to suggest to you that from verses 19 to 39 of Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, we have a presentation of the way. And then we've got a presentation of the truth. And as we think about the truth, it's a warning, because there are those who've, they don't really take it seriously. Right? They've heard the truth. They've heard the truth expounded and explained in many ways by the time you get to Hebrews 10. They've heard the truth from prophecy. You know, we've looked at that, we've kind of thought about it. Remember the three key prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ that have been shared from Hebrews chapter 7, that God was looking for a new priesthood, that Melchizedek priesthood, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. He's offering a new covenant in chapter 8, and there's this new sacrifice, this unique human sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 10. A body hast thou prepared me. It's all there, hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. It's been shown them. Here's Christ. He's there in the Old Testament. The tabernacle and the sacrifices have been unraveled. There he is. He's there in the Old Testament scriptures. And then through the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit has touched their lives. And they've come and they've heard about Christ. And as they've heard, Corinthians tells us the kind of effect that apostolic and Spirit-filled preaching has on a person. They're convicted, they're convinced of all. They come into a hall, they come into a group of people, they hear Christ being preached, and they go away and they say, how does he know about me? He's talking to me. He's talking about me. And they hear that. And Christ is backed up by prophecies, by pictures, by the personal power of the Spirit of God. And then they reject him. And what's their big reason for rejecting him? What's their set of arguments for rejecting him? Well, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, they reject him because they want to. And they won't sin. It's as simple as that. It's as basic as that. We don't want the truth. And so we've got that warning section about the truth, and then by the time we get to the end, we have the life. So let's look at the beginning then of that section that we've got here this evening from about verse number 19. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now here's a strange thing, that as we start this section at verse 19, the first thing that kind of strikes us is something that I find difficult to get my head around, that as we come into the presence of God, into the holiest, into where we expect to find God, we are told that whatever has happened here, we can come into God's presence with boldness. Now, if you were to ask me about prayer, if you were to ask me to say anything about the prayer and the attitude that we ought to have before the Lord in prayer, or about seeking God's presence, there's one word that I would never have thought to have used about my approach to the Lord, and it would be the word boldness or confidence. Some would translate it confidence. If there's one thing that I would say about coming into God's presence, praying publicly or praying privately, the one word I wouldn't use is the word boldness. And yet we've got it here, boldness or confidence. In fact, the word of God from ancient times is quite clear that if there's one attribute that you and I ought to have when we come into the presence of God, it's the opposite. It's humility. Well, let me go back into the book of Isaiah, for example, a verse that immediately popped into my mind when I thought about this. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse number 15 says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." So there we have the holiest. There's the presence of God in the holiest. You see, Stuart, I would like to draw close to God in that holy place. He's there, up there, dwell in the high and holy place. I'd like to draw close to him. How can I do that? Well, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, if you were to look at the original words that Isaiah used in Hebrew, you would find that the word contrite could be translated bruised, and the word humble could be translated depressed. So the person who comes into the presence of God is someone who feels the battering and the bruising and the weakness and the need. And that's brought them into the presence of God. And if you want to see examples of that, read the four Gospels, and you'll find that almost always the people who come to the Lord, literally, physically come to the Lord, are people who are battered and bruised and broken. They're people with a withered hand, and people who are lame, and people who are blind, and people who are lowered down through the roof because they can't walk, and people who have got leprosy, and people whose child has died. It's with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If there's one word that wouldn't fit there in Isaiah 57 verse 15, it's surely boldness, confidence. And there's no shortage of other verses in the word of God that would back that up. For example, Psalm 138 verse 6, Psalm 138 verse number 6 says, "Though the Lord be high," so there he is in the high and holy places, in the holiest. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off." So the proud person, the person full of self-confidence, if you like, has no place in the presence of God. And yet Hebrews 10 says we can come with boldness. So we've got a problem here. In fact, you could go further than that, and if you were to go to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, you would find that the one qualification for not getting into the presence of God is that, confidence, boldness, and pride. So Proverbs 6, 16 says, "For these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And the first of them, verse 17, a proud look. So pride excludes me from the presence of God. And yet it does say, doesn't it, in Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So why is that? Well, let me suggest to you that this boldness of Hebrews 10, 19 is completely compatible with the humility that Isaiah and the Psalms speak about. Because this boldness that we have in Hebrews 10:19 is a confidence, but it's a confidence in Christ. It's a confidence in something, a sacrifice, and someone, the Lord Jesus, who actually allows us to get in. And that confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is totally compatible. In fact, it's absolutely necessary to be paired with humility of myself. So I'm humility of self, that sense that I can't do it, that sense of my own weakness is matched with a sense of Christ's all-sufficiency. Because I see that I'm not worthy to get into his presence, yet he is able to bring me in, then I can come in the right attitude into the presence of God. And of course,
You notice there in Hebrews 10:19 that that verse begins really with a conjunction having therefore. It draws from the previous verses that we've read about in Hebrews chapter 10, and those verses that we looked at last week spoke about that secret of a supreme sacrifice. Lo, I come, verse 7, in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said that he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Here's a sacrifice that really works, that God accepts. Here's a seated priest in verse 11 of Hebrews 10. Every priest standeth daily ministering, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever sat down. A secret of a seated priest, a secret of a supreme sacrifice, and the secret of a perfect sanctification. In verse 16, we've got a sanctification that works. So Christ's sacrifice is accepted. He fits me for the presence of God. His work is finished. I can have absolute confidence in Christ, and therefore I come with boldness. And those two things have to go together. A sense of my own insufficiency and a sense of his all-sufficiency. And if those two things don't go together, we've got a problem in prayer. If I don't really trust his all-sufficiency, then I won't really feel that I'm able to pray. I won't really feel that I'm able to come into the presence of God. Who's God that he would listen to me? Who am I that I should speak to God? And I'm not even going to bother. If I don't have a sense of my insufficiency, I'm going to come with arrogance. A bit like, remember the Pharisee and the publican that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about? And the Pharisee thought he'd every right to be in the presence of God. I'm glad that I'm not as an amen. I've earned my place here. And so, in verse 19, we come with boldness and confidence. But it's boldness and confidence in the Lord Jesus. That boldness, that word that we have in Hebrews 10:19, there's maybe even more to it. For that word, boldness or confidence, it comes from two Greek words, and it's the Greek word to speak, and it's the Greek word for all. And it literally means that when we come into the presence of God, that we have a freedom to tell him everything. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that, therefore, verse 19 of Hebrews 10 not only speaks about the confidence that we have coming into the presence of God in Christ, but it also points, can I say, to a condition about coming into God's presence. That as I come into his presence, right at the beginning of this section, there's a kind of condition attached. That if I come into his presence, I have to be completely open and honest with God. You see, there is absolutely no point in me coming to the Lord, seeking his will, with a set of hidden agendas or conditions attached. Right? Jack Hunter once put it like this. That the Lord always answers prayer with promotion. Right? In other words, Lord, I'm looking for this, and this must be your will, and this couldn't possibly be your will. Right? And I come to the Lord, and maybe my prayers sound open. Lord, guide me in the path that would be pleasing to your will. But actually, my ear is only open for a positive response in one respect. And if the Lord tells me to go to the place or do the work that I want to do, that I think is just the work for me to do, or just the place that I would like to be, then I'll hear that answer. And I can't come into his presence with these hidden agendas. I can't say, Lord, show me the will that you have for my life, but my Tuesday nights are mine. Or Lord, I'd like you to tame my life and to make it more like Christ, but I've got certain hobbies and they're mine and they're not non-negotiable. Or Lord, break me and make me more like Christ, but there are certain habits and I'm not giving them up, and they're mine. And I come into the Lord's presence and I've got all of these things and they're unspoken. Maybe I'm not even aware of them. Maybe they're just so much part and parcel of what I assume has to be the case that I never even consider the Lord might want them changed or removed or touched. And so right in the beginning of verse 19, I think we've got maybe one of the biggest stumbling blocks for me to make progress in the presence of God, and it's this condition. That if God is open with me, and that is what verses 19 and 20 shows, that there's a new and loving way into the presence of God. So if God is open to me, condition, I must be open to God. And if I'm not open to God, if I've got these lists of things that are not negotiable, I won't make progress. I just won't make progress in my life. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, by the power of the shed blood of Christ, here's a sacrifice that actually works, a sacrifice that cleanses us. We thought a good bit about that last week in the opening section about how sacrifices didn't work, but here's one that does. It cleanses, his blood cleanses, purifies, offers up a sacrifice for sins for us, so it fits me, it's acceptable to God, it cleanses me of my sin. And verse number 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So I'm now coming in the right attitude. I'm coming with openness. I'm coming with boldness, with confidence in Christ. I'm entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There's no hidden agenda. There's no ulterior motive. And I'm coming into his presence by this new living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we hit in verse 20 one of the most difficult verses, I think, in the Hebrew epistle. What does this verse mean? By a new and living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, to get a handle on this verse, I'm going to take a sidestep. And what I'd like to do is a little bit of study through the whole of the New Testament. About 12 verses we'll flick through in a wee minute. And what I would like to do is to trace with you, through the New Testament scriptures, the story of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all familiar, I know, with the life of the Lord Jesus. And I know that we're familiar with the idea that through the Old Testament scriptures and through the New Testament scriptures, that it's possible to trace the story of his life. For example, through the prophets. We often do that. I like to do that when I'm preaching the gospel, that we can say, well, in the Old Testament scriptures, it's there, the birth of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth, Isaiah speaks about that, the preparation for his way in the wilderness, Isaiah 40 speaks about that, a voice crying in the wilderness, his crucifixion, Psalm 22, his sufferings in Calvary, Isaiah 53, it's all there, and we can follow right the way through his death, burial, resurrection, Psalm 16. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that not only do the scriptures do that with the life of the Lord Jesus, but specifically the New Testament does that with the flesh of the Lord Jesus. It traces the story of the flesh. And then for some reason, this is important for the interpretation of this verse, for some reason, up until Hebrews 10:20, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is left, and it's left in a strange place. The story of the flesh of Christ is left almost suspended. And there's this question mark, what now? And Hebrews 10:20 is going to give us the answer to it. So let me take you back and show you what I mean by this. The first chronological reference to the flesh of the Lord Jesus would be back in the Hebrew epistle, back in Hebrews chapter number 2, and we'll read from verse number 14. Hebrews 2, verse number 14, and we're tracing the story, if you like, of the flesh of Christ chronologically, as far back as we can take the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ in time, and then as far forward as we can, and we're trying to piece together, if you like, a biography of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. You see, well, what do you mean by the flesh of the Lord Jesus? Well, what I mean by the flesh of the Lord Jesus is the real, tangible, physical life of Christ, right? You see, there's a lot of people who are quite happy to believe in the Christ. And what they mean by that can mean 101 things. They're quite happy to believe in a cosmic Christ, in a spiritual Christ, and all sorts of things. But as Christians, we believe that God, who is Christ, actually became a man. And when we think about the real humanity of the Lord Jesus, when we think about the fact that we could speak to the Lord Jesus just as I could speak to you could speak to me, I could touch him, says John, our hands have handled him. I could touch him. He was real, tangible, and living humanity. We think about that as his flesh. And flesh, sarx in Greek, in the New Testament, is almost always, apart from one or two references in Revelation, always used of a living body. Nothing dead, but the living part of the body. So real, tangible, living humanity of Christ. So let's trace the story back. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also," Lord Jesus, "himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Verse 16, "For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now in Hebrews chapter 2, the flesh, and there's three references to pre-incarnate flesh, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is traced back before his birth to Abraham. So his flesh had a real living connection with Abraham. He was going to be born of the seed of Abraham. And then you come to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to flick through them quite quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. So tracing back the origins of the human life of the Lord Jesus, the real, tangible, living humanity of Christ, we can trace it back, says Hebrews 2, to Abraham. And then Acts chapter 2, verse number 30. So verse 29 for connection. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So the scriptures say you can trace back the real, living, tangible humanity of Christ, the flesh of Christ, back to Abraham and then to David. And Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1, David knew that it was going to be of his, of him that the Lord Jesus Christ would be raised up according to the flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse number 3, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." So Acts 2 contains a prophecy, Romans 1 contains a fulfillment, that Christ is coming of David according to the flesh. And then through into Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, verse number 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and as of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." So tracing his flesh, the origin of the humanity, the real, living, tangible humanity of Christ, we're going to trace it back before Christ comes. God's made preparation through Abraham, through David, through the nation of Israel in general, and that brings us up to the point in history where time and flesh is now ready for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and that takes us into John's Gospel, chapter number 1, verse number 14, which is more or less a fulfillment of what we have read previously in Psalm 40, "A body hast thou prepared me." God has been preparing, if you like, genealogically and genetically, a humanity for Christ. It's got connections with Abraham, with David, Abraham's seed. David's been promised, comes through Israel, through Mary, his mother, of course, but not through Joseph. And then in John 1, verse number 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So we've traced the flesh of Christ from Abraham to David, down through the nation of Israel, and now we're hitting the incarnation and the person of Christ, the eternal Word of John 1 and 1, always present with God, but not incarnate. He is now incarnate. He has now taken up his place in real, living, tangible humanity, and we've reached the point of incarnation. The scriptures will trace it further. It will trace the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ through his life. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Now this is all going somewhere, honest. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. Which says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit." So we move from John 1:14, where the Spirit of God tells us that Christ was incarnate, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the point of his birth, the point of his conception and birth. And then 1 Timothy 3:16 moves from his incarnation to his manifestation. The fact that now he's incarnate, he lives. We see him. We saw him. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we've moved from his prehistory into history, into incarnation, into manifestation. And then John chapter number 6, about verse 50. John 6, we're about two-thirds of the way through this. John 6, verse number 50. Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about his flesh, says here in John 6, 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh." Specifically my flesh. Not just my body. Not only my body. Not only a sacrificial death, but a living humanity. And so we move from pre-incarnate flesh, from the history of it in Abraham, David, the nation of Israel, into the incarnation, into the manifestation. And now Christ will speak about his life in John 6, but with a view to his death. We're heading to Calvary in John 6. And the bread that I will give is my life. The bread that I will give is my flesh. So this is his life. And it's with a view to death. And as he thinks about his life with a view to his death is with a view to my life, which I will give for the life of the world. We're almost at Calvary now. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Stage by stage and step by step, the Word of God is tracing the story of the real, tangible, living humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we get to those verses that we looked at many months ago, Hebrews 5, 7, speaking about an experience of intense suffering, or experiences of intense suffering in the life of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5, 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh," real, tangible, living humanity, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." That takes me to Gethsemane, and I think beyond that as well, if you remember back to those verses, but it takes me to Gethsemane. So we've traced the flesh from Abraham to David to the point of incarnation to manifestation to his life before men to a life with a view to death, and now we're just moments from death. We're in Gethsemane, and his flesh is suffering. And perhaps it would take us in as well to Calvary, but if it doesn't, we certainly have it in 1 Peter. And we want to go to 1 Peter and chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh," the sufferings of Christ in the flesh. What's Peter speaking about in 1 Peter 4 verse 1? When he speaks about the sufferings of Christ in the flesh, well, 1 Peter 4:1 begins with a conjunction, "for as much," and it reflects back to what Peter has already said about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaching began in 1 Peter chapter 2, begins round about verse number 21. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree." So we've got to Calvary. And the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is now experiencing the sufferings that immediately precede the act of his giving up his spirit in death. This is his substitutory atoning work at Calvary, and his flesh is involved in it. But Peter will take us further in 1 Peter 3:18. He will trace the flesh. We've traced it so far. We've traced it from Abraham down to David, down to incarnation, down to manifestation, with a life with a view to death, with a view to Calvary. We've traced it through Gethsemane. We've got to Calvary. And then 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. The flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is now experiencing death. You say, that's the end of it.
No. Acts chapter number 2 and verse 26. Second last reference in this chronology of the flesh of Christ is a quotation from David in the Psalms. And Acts 2:26 says, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. And his flesh is now in the grave, right? Abraham, David, the nation, incarnation, manifestation, with a view to Calvary, in Gethsemane, suffering the flesh just before Calvary, on Calvary, at death, now in Acts 2:26, in the grave, and verse 31 of Acts 2, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Resurrection. And the last of the references, apart from that verse that we read in Hebrews 10, will be found in Luke chapter 24. Now, we've arranged them chronologically. We haven't arranged them according to order in the New Testament. But I think that you can see that something is happening here as the Spirit of God speaks about the flesh. It's done. This isn't random. This isn't just a cluster of references to the flesh of the Lord Jesus and his life on earth. This is a whole view of the living humanity of Christ. And so you say, well, Stuart, what next? Now we're just at the point of resurrection, then what might we expect the last of the references to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ be? I would say, well, resurrection. And you'd be right. Luke 24, verse number 39, as the Saviour appears to his own, and they get the fright of their lives, because this is a spirit, this is a ghost. And the Lord Jesus Christ answered to them in Luke 24:39, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me. That's why I said tangible humanity. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh, bones. So I can trace the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ through Abraham, through David, through the nation, to the point of incarnation, through the manifestation of his life with a view to his death, and through the sufferings that lead up to Calvary, to the sufferings of Calvary in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 4, to the point of death in 1 Peter 3:18, to the grave itself in Acts chapter 2, to resurrection, to the point and moment of resurrection, and then I find his flesh, real, living, tangible humanity, post-resurrection, and then that's it. No more references. What happens to the flesh of the Lord Jesus? Was it not for Hebrews chapter 10:20, we would be left with the incredible problem of where is the flesh of Christ? Where is it? Has God allowed his Son to enter into every painful experience
of humanity, every suffering experience, every experience of life, of death, of dying, of the grave, of being buried, of being rejected, of being hated, of being sold, of being spat upon and whipped, of reading at a grave, of mourning, of touching a leper, of knowing what it is to be hungry, of knowing what it is to be hunted and hated, has God allowed the flesh of Christ to enter into every experience of humanity just to leave it there? No. Hebrews 10:20 finishes it off. If it wasn't for Hebrews 10:20, it would be unfinished. But Hebrews 10:20 adds the closing piece of the jigsaw puzzle to the flesh of Christ. And Hebrews 10:20 says, here's my access to God. Verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, but with condition to speak all, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by his death, but more than that, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The new and living way, which he hath consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That living way is his flesh. It's not the veil that is his flesh. We might get round another night to think about why it's not the veil that is his flesh. But that new and living way is his flesh. The fact that we have in heaven a person. A person who's opened up access into the presence of God, a person who has experienced everything that he needs to understand a person, a person who has suffered, who has experienced death, who has experienced hatred, who has experienced disappointment, discouragement, a person who knows precisely what you need. God hasn't wasted that. The sufferings of Christ are too great and too precious to God to waste. And so that flesh of Christ becomes his ministry. It becomes his means of understanding and appreciating. It becomes our connection with God, that there is a person in heaven who has gone through all of those experiences in his flesh, and now he's there and he's able to meet me in everything I need. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives my spirit flesh in heaven. He gives my words flesh in heaven. Just as Colossians 1 says that we give his spirit flesh on earth. We'll go back to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter number 1. One closing reference, and then our time has completely gone. Colossians and chapter number 1, verse 24, says, Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. My flesh becomes the place, the location of Christ's spirit working and operative in this world, and in exchange, his flesh in heaven becomes the place where my supplications and my spirit reaches God in his presence in heaven. His flesh in heaven, a new and living way for us into the very presence of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for Christ. We thank thee, Father, for someone who understands us. And we thank thee, Father, that that gives us confidence. It gives us freedom to speak, because we know that we are speaking to one who does understand our language. He understands our pain, our sufferings. He can put words to our feelings. He can put words to our thoughts. And he knows what we need even before even we know what we need. And we pray, Father, that as we come, that thou would be gracious to our stumbling words and gracious to our tremblings in the presence of God. And help us, Father, to
to be like him and to live for Christ and to make an impact with power in this world. We pray, Father, that we might live out the Lord Jesus for his glory. And we ask, Father, that thou would richly bless us. We think of a village so much in need of Christ. Help us, Father, to meet that in the power of his Spirit, and how we pray, Father, that many would come to know the Lord Jesus. Bless us, Father. Draw us close. Let us enjoy his presence. We offer thanks, Father, for everyone who's come. We pray for a rich blessing upon all who have listened to the word of God tonight. And we thank thee, Father, too, for food that's provided. And we acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks, Father, for it in Jesus' name.